What does it mean to be Baptist? Number 6. A study of the Baptist faith and message 2000. In today's study, Pastor Harris covers section C of article 2 concerning God the Holy Spirit. This lecture was presented by Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 9th, 2005. You're listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies podcast. Let's listen now to Pastor Harris.
Father, we thank you for the precious opportunity to join together in the study of the Scripture, the opportunity to open our minds and hearts to your truth. Father, tonight I pray that you would grant us wisdom and discernment, that you would grant to us courage and boldness to embrace the truth, and to allow the truth to embrace us, to allow the truth of what we believe to govern and guide our lives, that we would live the truth we say we believe, that we would demonstrate with our lives and our actions the truth, the reality of what we believe. Father, guard our hearts and our minds as we study, that we not seek to gain knowledge and facts so we can win arguments, but we study so that we can discover truth that molds and shapes us. The truth that sets us free, that frees us to be the people that you desire us to be and the people that you've called us to be. So, Father, bless our time together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at what we believe as Baptists, in particular what we believe as Southern Baptists. Tonight we come to deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is one of the most misunderstood, misapplied, and mixed up doctrines in the church today. Who or what is the Holy Spirit? What about the gifts of the Spirit? Are they still operating today? Are there some that passed away? If so, why, when? How does the Spirit operate in the world today? What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What about the charismatic movement? What about word of faith and all those type of things and their use of the Holy Spirit? Do we agree? Do we disagree? Do we agree to a point? These are some of the issues that we'll touch on as we walk through our time together tonight. Stephen Olford suggested that the sin of the Old Testament was a rejection of God the Father. The sin of the New Testament was rejection of God the Son. And the sin of the current day is rejection of God the Holy Spirit. Now, he was writing that in the 70s or 80s. And I'd say that there's been an awful lot of teaching related to the person of the Holy Spirit in recent years, and the charismatic renewal and things that began in the 60s and charismatic teaching and influence that began to filter into denominations in the 60s onward. But there's also a lot of misinformation that has come with that. There's a lot of distorted teaching. There are a lot of things that are declared as truth that I do not believe you can support in the Scripture. And I think there are an awful lot of folks who, in reaction to abuses, have shied away from the topic altogether. And I think a lot who are numbered among our crowd have shunned and not wanted to deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit for fear of excess or abuse. And so, to a great degree, Southern Baptists are like the disciples of John in Acts 19, who said, "We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." Vance Hadner said, "Baptists are so afraid of getting out on a limb, they won't even climb the tree." And that's true when it comes to the person of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be extreme, so I'll just avoid the topic altogether. And far too often, our doctrine is shaped as much by our reaction to abuse as it is to our sound study of the Scripture itself. So it's vitally important in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as with all these doctrinal truths, that we search the Scripture to see what the Scripture says, and then allow the Scripture to speak, and then allow the Scripture to shape and inform and mold us. We've already established that The biblical nature of God is that God is Trinity, that God reveals Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there is one essence expressing Himself in three persons. It is a mystery. It's not illogical, but it is a profound mystery. There is that part of me that I can't understand. I can't wrap my limited, finite mind around such a great truth, but I will accept it because God has revealed it to me in His Word. He has declared, this is who I am. And though I may not understand the interrelation and how it all fits together, I will accept it as the revealed will of God and the truth of God is given to me in the Scripture. All of the attributes of God are given to all of the Godhead. We've dealt with God the Father. We've dealt with God the Son. Tonight, God the Holy Spirit. You have on your prayer sheet at the top the quotation taken from Article 2, Section C of the Baptist Faith and Message. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. He inspired holy men of old to write the Scriptures. Through illumination, He enables men to understand truth. He exalts Christ. He convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. At the moment of regeneration, He baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. He cultivates Christian character, comforts believers, and bestows the spiritual gifts by which they serve God through His church. He seals the believer unto the day of final redemption. His presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the nature or the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. Again, keep in mind that the Baptist Faith and Message is intended as a general statement about what we believe on these subjects. It's not intended to be exhaustive. It is not intended to tell us everything that the Scripture says on any of the subjects that it addresses, but try to give in a encapsulated form, here's the basic truth that we believe concerning God the Holy Spirit. Let's just walk through it. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. Again, affirming that God has made Himself known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's not a matter that, well, there's God the Father, and then a little bit under God the Father is God the Son, and then just a little bit down under God the Son is God the Holy Spirit, so that we have this order of power or strength or importance or authority. They are all fully God. They are all equal. The Father, Son, the Spirit are on equal planes. It's not stair-stepped. It's not a pecking order. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has always been. He is eternally the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5 equates the Holy Spirit with God. You remember that passage? I know you do. Every time you turn in your offering, you think about that passage. That's the passage where Ananias and Sapphira decided that they would sell their property, give part of it to the church, and claim a full deduction. And he was asked, so this is everything. Oh, yeah, that's everything. He says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then right after that, he says, you haven't lied to man, you've lied to God. The Spirit, God, fully divine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you have that passage where Paul says, no one knows the heart of a man other than the spirit of that man. And in the same way, no one knows the heart of God except the Spirit of God. Equating the Spirit with God. He is fully divine. He inspired men of old to write the Scriptures, 2 Peter 1. And verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked. We talked about this and we dealt with our doctrine of the Scripture. God, in His miraculous way, used individuals with their schooling, with their family background, their family history, their personality, to produce a written record of God's revelation, and he used them and their personalities and their uniqueness, and they wrote in their own style, and yet it was the Spirit of God himself that carried them along, so the words they wrote were the very words of God. So part of the work of the Holy Spirit is the inspiring of Scripture. By the way, also note that when we refer to the Holy Spirit, we always refer to he or him in the masculine form. If you're a feminist, I'm sorry, but that's the way God has made himself known, in the male. And I know there's a great movement today within the church that wants to use gender-neutral language, because we know that God is not a man like we are. We understand that. We understand that God is far above and beyond us, and both men and women are created in the image and likeness of God, and men are not superior to women or any of that. But when God made himself known, when he revealed himself, and if you believe in verbal plenary inspiration, you believe that God breathed those words, and the very words themselves have meaning, and they are the very words that God intended. When God spoke, he revealed himself in the masculine form. Well, the Holy Spirit is not referred to as it, but rather as he. And it's important to acknowledge that. Through illumination, he enables men to understand truth. Remember, we talked about the stages of revelation. There is an event. God revealed himself. God made himself known. God moved in history. God is not silenced. He has spoken. He has revealed himself. So, God delivered his people out of Egyptian bondage. That is his revelation. In the process of that, God moved in the heart of Moses and inspired Moses to write an account of that revelation. And so Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and part of that is the record of God's revelation of himself in the Exodus. But then there is illumination, and that's the point at which God the Holy Spirit takes the truth of the inspired record of the revelation and explains and applies it to the heart of the believer as they read. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal, illumine our mind and heart to the truth that God has made known to us. So that when I sit down for my Bible reading, wherever I am, and I open this book and I begin to read, the Spirit of God, who is the author of this book, is present to make application of the truth to my heart. And that's all part of the inspiration of God. God revealed himself. He inspired a record of that revelation. Then he illumines, he applies, and he illustrates, and he explains and unpacks that inspiration for us. Further, he exalts Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to exalt, honor, magnify the Lord Jesus. Now, there has been a great misunderstanding, I think, due to the language of the King James from John chapter 16 and verse 13, where it says, he, that is the Spirit, shall not speak of himself. And some have taken that to mean the Holy Spirit never says a word about himself. He can't do that. That's not what that phrase means. What the phrase means is he doesn't speak of his own authority as part of the Godhead. Just as John describes the ministry of Jesus and says he didn't say anything unless he heard the Father say it. He didn't do anything unless he saw the Father do it. In the same way, there is this reference to the Holy Spirit in communion with God the Father and God the Son speaks and reveals. The Godhead works in cooperation. They're not individual contract laborers who are doing their own thing. They work in harmony with one another. And that's all that's being said in that passage. But he does exalt and honor and lift up the work of Jesus to reveal the character and the nature of Jesus. In connection with that, he convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Most of the time, when you and I think about the work of the Holy Spirit, we think about the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting men of sin. That is the Holy Spirit that awakens us through the Word to the sinfulness of our heart and applies that to us so that we come to understanding that we are sinful. That's part of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture says in John 16 and verse 8, "And when He, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The convicting work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal that we are sinful, but also to convict and convince us that there is righteousness. And also to convict us of a coming judgment. That's all part of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. What does that mean? It means no one is saved apart from the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. No one is saved apart from the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is why it's vitally important that we have a sound doctrine of God the Holy Spirit, because we can't preach the gospel, we can't affect our world, we can't be effective in evangelism without understanding the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, because no one will ever come to faith in Christ apart from the convicting power, the drawing of the Spirit of God. We must understand that. That's why if you have a healthy view and a healthy understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, it will sure take the weight off your back when it comes to being a witness. Because you'll understand it isn't riding on you. Contrary to a lot of the teaching you hear, the sin of the world isn't riding on your back. Your responsibility is to speak the truth of God and allow the Spirit of God to convict the heart and draw them to salvation. So what that means is your stumbling, feeble, babbling attempt, coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit, draws men to life. And your eloquence, no matter how grand and great and glorious, apart from the drawing and working and power of the Holy Spirit, will not produce anything. It's not us, it is the Holy Spirit. And that's what that statement's all about. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration of the new birth. At the moment of regeneration, He baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. In other words, at conversion, you are made part of the family of God. You are made part of the church. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing you to salvation. And part of His bringing you to salvation is to make you part of the family of God. It's important. In fact, I would say it's essential for every Christian to join a local church and be vitally part of a local fellowship. But whether anyone does that or not, if they are truly converted, the moment they are, they're made part of the church as part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why you are disobeying God if you do not join your heart and life with another group of believers. Because you are part of the family. And you have responsibility. Because part of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing you to Christ is to make you part of the family of God. There are no independent agents out there. There are no Lone Ranger believers. And that's why I think there's reason to question when you find someone that says, "I'm a child of God, I'm just not religious, and I don't need the church. I just love Jesus, and I know what my Bible says." Well, as lovingly as I can put it, I have to question whether the Holy Spirit's done a work in you or not. Because part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to make you part of the body of Christ. And I believe that includes placing in you a love for God, the things of God, and His church. Because that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation process. He cultivates Christian character. He comforts believers and bestows the spiritual gifts by which they serve God through His church. In other words, This is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in conforming us to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. But note carefully the wording. He cultivates Christian character. We hear all the time that part of the reason for the sad shape of the church is because we've not done a good job in follow-up. I think follow-up is important. I think we do everything we can to help people grow in their faith and what it means to love the Lord and to live for Him. But here's my question. According to what we believe, the Holy Spirit cultivates Christian character in the heart of every believer. And if there's no desire, if there's no hunger, if there is no longing, there is reason to question whether there's been genuine conversion or not. This is the danger of those who say so confidently and so surely, I made a decision for Jesus when I was in second grade. I went to Vacation Bible School, and I remember I walked an aisle, and I remember I signed a card, and I was baptized. Wonderful. Are you more like Christ today than you were then? No. Are you in great misery because you're not? No. You're not concerned? Part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is to develop and cultivate Christian character. Does the church do a poor job of follow-up? Yeah, I think we do. Are we fully to blame for those who fall by the wayside? No. Some of them were never born again to begin with. The Spirit of God does a work of cultivation. It is a work that also comforts, and it is a work that bestows spiritual gifts to all believers by which they serve God through the church. He seals the believer into the day of redemption. A seal did two things in the ancient world. It said who this package belongs to, and it said where this package is going. And the Holy Spirit seals us. Ephesians chapter 1, part of the triune work of God, the Father electing and choosing, the Son securing, and the Holy Spirit sealing. Marking us as people who belong to God, a people who are on their way to God. His presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. In other words, the same thing Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Why do we believe in the security of the believer? Why are we so confident that genuine believers will persevere and will not be lost? Because we're that confident of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the child of God. The one who began the work, he himself will complete it. That doesn't mean that, well, I just believed and now I sit back and kick my heels up and just wait. I'm involved in the process. But it is the Holy Spirit who convicts our heart and places within us a desire and a longing for the things of God. This is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. He enlightens and empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. In other words, everything we do in the church, we do by the enabling and the power of the Holy Spirit. So I hope that you can see from this statement, it is absolutely essential that we have a sound doctrine of the Holy Spirit and that we regularly teach and preach and exhibit the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything of any eternal value apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely essential. So let's take a few minutes and deal with who is the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a force. He is not an influence. He is a person. So here's the question. If the scripture is so clear that the Holy Spirit is a person, that he is the third person of the Godhead, why is it we think of him in impersonal terms? Part of it is because of his name, the Holy Spirit. Or if you prefer the King James, the Holy Ghost. And so we think of him in this way of ghost or spirit that I can't really put my finger on and I'm not really sure. And so it seems natural that we think more in terms of influence. We look at creation and that helps us understand God the Father. He's easier to conceive. We look at the physical world around us and say, he is the creator. We think of the incarnation and we look at the life of Jesus and we say, it's easier to comprehend the Son because he became flesh and he walked among us. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it is a mysterious work. In fact, the scripture describes it in terms of wind, where I see the effects of his having been there, but I don't actually see him. So it's hard to think in terms of person, but he is in fact a person. How do I know that? Well, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 30, he can be grieved. You don't grieve an influence, you grieve a person. According to Acts 5, we referred to it earlier, he can be lied to. Mark 3 and verse 29, he can be blasphemed. You can call into question his character. In Romans 8 and verse 27, the reference to the mind of the Spirit, he has intelligence. He has a will, according to 1 Corinthians 12:11 and Acts 13 and Acts chapter 16. The Holy Spirit wills certain things. He does things according to his will. And also the use of the masculine pronoun. Not it, but he. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he is also God. Acts 28 reveals he is divine because there is reference in Acts 28. The Holy Spirit said through Isaiah the prophet. And then there is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. What's the context of Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I went to the temple and behold, I saw a throne. And there was someone sitting on that throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and the place shook, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Any question about who's being referred to in Isaiah chapter 6? It's God. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in Acts 28, "As the Holy Spirit said through Isaiah," and quotes God speaking. He is divine. He is eternal. The eternal spirit is the reference in Hebrews 9. He's omnipotent. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Luke chapter 1. He is omnipresent. Psalm 139. Where can I go to flee the presence of your spirit? There is nothing that God is that the Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit is a person and he is a divine person. What does the Holy Spirit do? He was involved in creation. He is the instrument of inspiration. He's the agent of regeneration. He is the one that causes us to be born again, according to John 6 and John chapter 3. He is the agent of the resurrection, according to Romans 8. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John 16. He baptizes, he indwells, he seals, he feels, he teaches, he guides into all truth, he produces righteousness, he gives gifts, and he empowers believers. The Holy Spirit is a divine person who is at work daily, moment by moment, throughout the day, in the heart and life of every child of God and through the church of the Lord Jesus. It's not a minor doctrine. It's not a fine point. It is an essential truth to the nature of God. That's why I said when we started the doctrine of God, I can only walk in fellowship as far as I can walk in agreement. And when there are people who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, I cannot walk in fellowship with them because they deny the very character and nature of my God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is an essential doctrine. I want to focus on just three of the works. The first is regeneration. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates, who makes alive. We are dead in trespass and sin. We are not spiritually sick. We are not fatally ill. We are dead in trespass and sin. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we will remain dead in trespass and sin. Dead people don't decide to become alive. They can't do it. It's not in their power. Trust me, I worked at a funeral home. Dead people are lazy and they don't think very deeply. They don't do anything. Dead people left to themselves will remain dead. And that's what Jesus was trying to make clear to Nicodemus. You can't make yourself spiritual. That is a work of the Spirit of God. That's why Paul refers to in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in trespass and sin, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved." The quickening power of the Holy Spirit. We're dead. And I like the illustration that R.C. Sproul uses. It's not that we're drowning and somebody needs to throw us a life preserver. It's that we are laying dead on the bottom of the pool, and apart from someone diving in and dragging us out and breathing life into us, we will not be alive. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He quickens. He makes alive. He causes us to come awake to the beauty, to the wonder, to the glory of Christ, and plants within us a love for Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Further, the Holy Spirit has a comforting work. John chapter 14. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus is talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the coming one, who will be our comforter, our paraclete, the one who walks by our side, the one who comes alongside to strengthen, to give life, to empower our weakness. The Holy Spirit is a comforting presence in the heart of the believer. And the third thing I want to call to your attention is he is an advocate. What does an advocate do? What's the work of an advocate? First, he represents his client. Second, he pleads his client's case or cause. Third, he defends his client's name. And fourth, he guards and administrates his client's property. That's what an advocate does. Here's what's essential for us to understand. The Holy Spirit is not our advocate. He is Christ's advocate. His client is Christ. He argues his case. He fights for his cause. He guards and administrates the property of Christ. John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 16:14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it unto you. Regenerating work, the comforting work, the work of the Advocate. All right. The biggies. What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. In recent years, the Charismatics and the Pentecostal movement have brought this issue to the attention of the entire Christian community. And I recognize there's considerable scholarship on both sides of the issue. Godly and sincere men stand on opposite sides. I understand that. There is a view that says baptism of the Spirit is an operation of the Spirit of God that is distinct from and in addition to His saving work. Those are important distinctions. Distinct from, it's a separate experience, and it's in addition to His quickening, His making alive, His saving, which is to be sought after and to be obtained by the believer. A second blessing. And that's the language you'll hear from a lot of groups, the second blessing. Some even say in a third and a fourth and a however many. That we seek after in order to have this experience. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that occurs simultaneously with the reception of Christ. And it's never to be repeated. It is a one-time experience. Let me give you the arguments for the distinct from and addition to. The argument goes like this. One may genuinely be born again without this Spirit baptism. But without it, there will not be any full sanctification, and you'll not enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit in service. You can be a Christian, but you won't have any power in service, and you can't be fully sanctified apart from this next blessing. The terms baptized, filled, received, gift of the Holy Spirit, and endued with the Holy Spirit are all describing the same experience. Third, this baptism is a definite, conscious experience, and one may know whether or not he has received it. Regeneration imparts life, baptism imparts power for service. Every believer has the Spirit and the potential for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but one must appropriate the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the basic teaching. You can be a Christian, fully a Christian, but you can't be sanctified and you can't be powerful and you'll not have any effective ministry until you have this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you must seek after it and you can know definitely that it happens because it is a very definite experience. Now, most of them will say, and the way you know it is you speak with other tongues. And that's the sign that you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's the problems I have with that view. One is that when we talk about baptism, we are put into an element to be baptized. The filling of the Holy Spirit is when an element is put into us. So how are those the same experience? Spirit baptism, like water baptism, is initiatory. And so far as Scripture is concerned, is never to be repeated. It is an historic event. Filling, on the other hand, is a continual experience. So I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that which happens when I come to faith in Christ and He baptizes me into the body of Christ. And I am made a child of God and the Spirit of God takes up residence in me at the moment of my conversion. And that's never repeated. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is that yielding of my life and the fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit that comes upon for service and obedience to Christ. And that is a repeated thing because, like the old preacher put it, the problem is he keeps filling us and we keep leaking. Through sin and disobedience, there is always a need for a new, fresh work of the Spirit and filling for service. But that's a separate issue. There are only 8 passages that even deal with baptism of the Holy Spirit, and 4 of them are from the gospel accounts, and they are John's testimony. After me is coming one who will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Then there's Acts chapter 1, where Jesus promised there is coming the Holy Spirit, and he will baptize with fire. Then there's Acts chapter 2, which is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Then in Acts chapter 11, what's the significance of Acts chapter 11? Peter is with a group of Gentiles, and they experience the same thing the Jews did at Pentecost. And it's called the Gentile Pentecost, where they scratch their head and say, huh, God accepted those nasty Gentiles just like he accepted us. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, which says we were all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. Those are the only passages that even deal with that subject. So I think it is a simultaneous experience that comes to every child of God. And what about sins against the Holy Spirit? There is the grieving of the Holy Spirit referred to in Ephesians chapter 4. To grieve is to cause sorrow. It is a love word. Only one who loves can grieve. And what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? It's the presence of sin. It's ignoring his indwelling. It's lying. It's anger. It's dishonesty. It's corrupt talk. It's bitterness. And we can and often do grieve the Holy Spirit in the life that we live and the attitudes we hold toward one another. In Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, the reference is made to the quenching of the Spirit. To quench is to smother, to stomp out, to hold down. We quench the Holy Spirit when we try to control the work of God and the Spirit of God and his movement among us. The symptoms of grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit is that our Bible reading becomes fruitless and dull. Prayer becomes a chore, and it's joyless. There is a loss of victory. There is a continual growing yielding to sin and temptation. And there is serious doubt and question about salvation. Those are some of the fruits that we are guilty of grieving and quenching the Spirit of God. Well, there was one other that I want to make quick reference to, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme is to slander, to revile, to speak lightly of, or to show contempt. And we're all familiar with the passage, sins committed will be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Everybody got their pen ready? I'm going to answer this question for you. I don't know. It is to revile. It is to show contempt for God himself. Now, here's what I do believe firmly. One, I believe that this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a sin of ignorance. If a person commits blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it isn't something they accidentally did or something they did without knowing. Whatever it is a sin committed knowingly. That's the first thing. It is deliberate. And it is an act against spiritual light and knowledge. I am responding to specific spiritual light that has been granted to me. It is a specific, deliberate act. Second, it is not an isolated act. It is an habitual attitude. And third, It is a sin of the heart and not merely of the intellect or the tongue. Let me tell you why I think that. I think there are times when people in great pain, in great anguish, in sorrow of soul, might say something that you could construe as blasphemous. But God, who is a knowing, gracious, loving Father, knows when something is said in hurt and misunderstanding. And I know how to do that with my children. If I, being evil, know that what my child said was not a direct assault on my person, how much more my Heavenly Father knows that. So what I'm saying is, I don't think anybody just, in a second of anger, they slipped and committed blasphemy and there's no hope for that person ever again. Whatever it is, if you can specifically nail it down and say, I think this is it, but I'm convinced that there's a reason why we're not given real clear word about what specifically is that. I think it's a wider ranging thing. I don't think it's a one single act. I think it's a settled attitude of the heart that expresses itself in many ways. It is a settled contempt against the spiritual knowledge that has been given and a defiance of God openly, deliberately, and continuously. I do not believe that the unpardonable sin is to reject Jesus. I think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a specific thing that certain individuals commit. And to be honest with you, I don't know if I have ever met anyone who's committed that sin. I do believe if I ever do, I'll have a good idea because they'll be a totally reprobate, corrupt person. Because if they reach that point and the Spirit of God removes Himself from that person, it'll be a horrible and awful sight. It is a serious matter. And I've had people through the years that have come to me and say, Pastor, I'm worried because I believe I've committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And my response is always, well, rest assured, you're not guilty. Because if you were, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't be burdened by it. Because there would be no conviction because God removes Himself. And you would stay settled in your hatred of Him. If there is grieving and genuine concern, then I would take that as a sign that grace, the grace of God is available and flee to that grace and embrace it. The Holy Spirit is God. He is a person. And He's involved in our lives from the time we come to faith in Christ till the time we enter into glory. The presence of the Holy Spirit is real and powerful and working in us. And everything I do for the sake of the kingdom of God is done by the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Questions or comments before we pray together?
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Figgies production. A serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.com.